Begin with a quote here from a gentleman named Christopher Ashe. He wrote a commentary on Job that I've been using, has been wonderfully helpful. He said this, he said, "Many true Christians have been taken by God through times of deep darkness and despair." Darkness and despair. That is a true statement. If you have been a Christian very long, you know this to be true, that becoming a Christian doesn't exempt you from suffering or trial. At times it even seems to intensify it. This was true in the life of a man named William Cooper. William Cooper was born in 1731, and he was raised in a difficult home. His mother died when he was 6 years old, and that grief stuck with Cooper in such a way that 53 years later, someone delivered to his house a portrait of his late mother, and upon seeing her face, he wrote this poem. "I heard the bell tolled on thy burial day. I saw the hearse that bore thee slow away. And turning from my nursery window, I drew a long, long sigh and wept at last adieu." 53 years later, his grief was still fresh. Cooper's relationship with his father was horrible. Cold and distant would be nice words to describe it. His father sent him away to a boarding school when he was young, where he was cruelly bullied by people there with details that he would not reveal in his writings, but marked him. He fell in love. He was around 20 years of age, and after 2 years of engagement, the father's fiance did not allow them to marry. He was brokenhearted, filled with grief, despair, and he was plagued with repeated episodes of deep depression. One quote he later wrote, "I was struck with such a dejection of spirits as none but who have felt the same can have the least conception of. Day and night I was upon the rack, lying down in horror and rising up in despair." Any of you who battle with deep bouts of depression would be able to understand that. Well, at 31, he had a catastrophic mental breakdown, psychotic, when he was 31. He tried three times to take his own life, and he was committed to an asylum. And in that place, an evangelical Christian worked there. And this Christian used to place Bibles in places where he thought Cooper might end up sitting, open to a particular passage with the hopes that he might read them. And sure enough, Cooper did read the Bible, and he was born again in an insane asylum. And the story is pretty wonderful. I commend to you John Piper's biography on Cooper. It's about an hour and 15 minutes long, just going through and looking at this man's life, which you would think that after he became a Christian, everything got better, but it did not for Cooper. He had four more serious bouts with severe depression, had other attempts on taking his own life. But in the midst of really a life of absolute despair and misery, with a few bright mountaintops where he felt like God's presence was freshly shining on him, God worked in this man's life. There was a pastor named John Newton who came into his life and would remind him of the gospel time and time again, and he saw in Cooper an ability to write poetry. So he taught him to take the pain and the weightiness that he was feeling and to put it into song. We just sang one of them. God moves in a mysterious way where he says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And when you read his story, you realize that's not just a line in a song, but that was his life. It was like, it was always a cloud. But by faith, he had to believe that behind that cloud, there was a God who was pleased with him. He also wrote the song, A Closer Walk with God, and There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, that we often sing at baptisms. Well, those truths that Cooper wrote are the kinds of truths that he looked to keep him alive, and they're the kinds of truths that we look to keep us alive, and they are the truths that Job had to cling to in the midst of his despair. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you would join me in the book of Job, the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 on page 418 of the Bibles provided. Job, the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, page 418. I'm not sure what your background is with church. If you're used to going to church where everything's always very happy and upbeat and super inspiring, you will likely be... You're not going to get what you paid for this morning. But since it's free, praise God, hang in there, because life is just not all like that. And the book of Job reminds us of the severity of suffering and the God who is there in the midst of it. In case you haven't been with us, I'll briefly remind you of what's happening here in the book of Job. The first five verses, we see a godly man named Job who is not perfect, but he is blameless in God's sight. He was not a hypocrite, but he was a true believer. We see him, he's richly blessed of the Lord. And then in a scene in heaven, at the end of chapter 1, we see that God gives Satan permission to afflict Job's life. And he restrains him, he tells him, don't kill him, don't touch him. Then at the last part of chapter 1, we see Satan showing his true colors, where Satan comes and, with the permission of God, brings great tragedy upon Job. And Job loses everything. His fame, his fortune, his 10 children, dead. And Job responds in a way that has become famous. It says, then Job arose and tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell on the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Then in the next scene in chapter 2, we're back in heaven, and we see God and Satan having a conversation again, and God again gives Satan permission, this time to afflict Job's body, but to not take his life. And Satan again happily went out and smote Job. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he, meaning Job, took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. The ashes is, it's the trash dump on the outside the city, where you would dump all of the trash and the excrement, and it would be burned there. And Job went and sat on the heap of ashes outside the city. And then his wife said to him, chapter 2, verse 9, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil or calamity or disaster? It's the same word. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And that's where we left off last time in Job. We left our afflicted friend sitting there, brokenhearted, broken body, seeping sores and weeping eyes. His fortune had been stolen, his fame had faded, his family was gone. And he's drug himself like a wounded warrior out to the city dump, where he now sits in the ashes of burned trash that so epitomized the smoking ruins of his life. And one of the things I want to remind you when you read the Bible is that this is not just a story. The Bible requires us to enter in to what's happening. To remember that this was a real man sitting out there all alone. And as we think about what it must have been like for him to sit out there, we can't help but wonder what it was like for him. What memories flooded his mind hour upon hour, day after day. How he probably drifted in and out of daydreams. How he must have drifted to thinking about his children's laughter and their smiles, and then all of a sudden to whiplash back to the reality that they're gone forever. Not sure if you've ever been to London, but there is a sculpture along the Thames River that portrays an elderly man named Dr. Alfred Salter, who was born in 1873, and he's sitting on a park bench with his hand waving and smiling. And just across the brick sidewalk, there's another small sculpture of his daughter Joyce, who died when she was 9 years old of scarlet fever. And the inscription on the sculpture says, "The daydream of an old man remembering happier times when his sunshine was still alive." He's imagining that she's there and he waves to her. I wonder what it was like for Job out there. Hearing laughter in the town maybe and wondering, "It sounds like my son, but he's not there anymore." Would there be any hope for Job as he sat alone on the ashes? In chapter 2, verse 11, we see that there is grace that comes in the form of three friends. Chapter 2, verse 11. "And when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads and toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." So Job's lonely lamenting is interrupted here by three men who come from far away. The text tells us that these men are friends of Job. Now, the word friend in Hebrew is a very strong word. It's a word that means to pledge steadfast love. Your friend. These aren't Facebook friends that are coming to see Job. These aren't buddies who just used to crash his parties because they knew him, because they got to hang out with this famous guy from the land of Uz. These were his friends. These men, they loved Job, and they cared about him, and they heard about all this evil or calamity or disaster. Word spread slower in those days, but if you've lived in a small town, you know it can go fast when it needs to. It went quickly enough, and they heard, and they did what friends do. They came each from their place, and they made an appointment to go and to visit Job. I need us to notice their motivation here. The text says to show him sympathy and comfort. Now, if you have read this story before, you are going to be tempted to dismiss their motives. You're going to be really tempted right here to think, "Yeah, but don't be hating on them yet. They are his friends. They love this man, and they come to show him sympathy. The word in the Hebrew is very poetic or picturesque language. The word sympathy, it means to shake the head to and fro as you identify with someone. It's like you're there with him, and you feel his swaying and his pain. They've come to sympathize, to show comfort. Comfort, it's a heart word. It's a compassionate care that seeks to relieve pain. You see pain and you want it to stop. It's an action word that you're going to speak words that you are going to hope are going to help. You want to help him process everything he's been through. And that's why they come. They want to come to be with him. And before we, next week, when we see things that they said that maybe they ought not have said, we need to pause right here and praise God for the gift of friends. Friends are gracious gifts from God. I can't tell you. I don't know what I would be like if it were not some of the key friends that I've had in my life who have helped me through dark days. And certainly my wife, but other friends that cared about me. I want us to pray that God would both give us friends who want to care like these guys want to care, and that we would also be friends like that for others. Now, next week's sermon is entitled What Not to Say to Someone Who's Suffering. So, friends do and say stupid things. But right here, please mark down to pray later that God would give you a friend, and that you would be that kind of friend, a sympathetic, compassionate, grace-giving friend. You can't be that for everybody, but you can be that for somebody. And pray that God would cultivate in this church a place that's just different. This is weird in Northern Virginia. Like, these people love each other and they spend time with each other. And when somebody is a baby, they go and they rejoice with them. And when somebody's sick, they bring them meals and they meet with them. And when somebody dies, everybody weeps and goes to the funeral because they love each other. Pray that God would make that kind of community here. I don't always do that well. I want to grow in that. Verse 12 says, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. They did not recognize him. The word means appeared to be disfigured. He was alien-like, made identification difficult. This wasn't their strong, smiling friend that filled their memories. They come up, and it's almost like, they're shocked. Is that Job? If you've ever visited a friend who has cancer that you haven't seen for a long time, you may have felt that before. And they come here and they weep. Romans 12:15 says, weep with those who weep. And Job's friends model for us how we're to love friends in the midst of their fainting fits. We come and comfort and weep with them, have sympathy. They hear throw dust in the air as a picture of mourning this death that has shrouded their friend. Verse 13, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. 7 days and 7 nights seems like a long time to us, and it is a long time, but it was the customary period of mourning in the ancient Near East. And their presence in those days was a grace to Job. And they sat with him, and they wept with him. But even though they were there with him, Job was still very much alone on that ash heap. They could weep with him, but Proverbs 14:10 reminds us, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. His life used to be very unlike everybody else's, to where they couldn't relate with him because he was so blessed. And now his life is so unlike everyone else's that people cannot understand because of how great his suffering is. And this is one of the most debilitating parts of suffering: loneliness. The laughter in the hallway that you just can't enter into. The pain of knowing that these friends who you're really thankful that they came to visit, but you know that they're about to go out and they're about to look at each other and say, "Man, that's tough." And you know they're going to get in the elevator and they're going to go downstairs and get in their car and go back to their life. And you're not going there. Suffering is alone. Terribly alone. And it is out of this loneliness that Job speaks. Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived,' let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth and come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuild ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Verse 16, or why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and they are weary, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. Verse 20. Why? Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and dig for it more than hidden riches, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Job 3 begins a very long section, all the way through chapter 41, of poetic conversations between Job and his friends. And Job here breaks the silence of 7 days with words of just darkness. And I think it would be good for us to ask, why does the Spirit of God move the author to capture this conversation in 39 chapters of poetry? And why 39? That's a lot of chapters. The temptation is to just summarize Job's suffering and then, you know, don't say what his friend said, and then run to the response and see what God did in the end. But suffering doesn't work like that. And God wants us to enter into this man's world where, as poetry captures things in a way, it's also presents things in a way that's not always super clear And we've gone from clear narrative to not so clear conversations for so long until God speaks. And then reality comes again, and we're back into narrative at the end. So as you're reading through this and you're confused and you're like, I don't know what's up and I don't know what's down and I don't know what's right and I don't know what's wrong, you are feeling what a sufferer feels. And you're intended to. There's something about poetry that is able to capture our emotions and our feelings and our affections and draw us in a way that bridges the gap between what we feel and what we just can't seem to find words to express. And that's what we have here in these chapters of Job. In those first 10 verses of chapter 3, Job cursed the day of his birth. Verse 4, let that day be darkness. Verse 3, let that day perish on which I was born. Birthdays are normally days of celebration and singing, but Job says, let the songs stop. Let the celebrations cease. Let the party plans be put away. There is no reason to rejoice anymore. I wish that day had never happened. I wish I was never born. And this language it's dreadful. Let clouds of blackness choke out the light of that day. Remember Cooper's words, ye faithful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread, they're big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. He knew those clouds. May God, who gives days, take them back. I don't care if hell swallows them from below or clouds blot them out from above. Make the day I was born be gone. Curse it. Verse 8, let those who curse it curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Leviathan was a seven-headed sea monster of ancient Near East mythology that was claimed, these soothsayers and witches would say that they had power to, whenever an eclipse would come, they would say that they had the power to rouse Leviathan and he would go up and swallow the sun. And that's why you would have an eclipse. He says, well, if you got that power, then bring that power and take that day of my birth away, because I wish it was never here. Verse 9 and 10, you remember that God said, let there be light. He said, let there be darkness. I want any light. I want dark. Let there be darkness and death. And one of the things that we come to learn as we study through the book of Job is that Job says out loud what people think or feel behind closed doors. And what people most certainly rarely say in church. You've got to remember that everybody came in here this morning. There are people that as I read this, that they're like, that's my life. That's my life. And you've got to remember, people don't appear as they really are. We learn to wear masks and to smile at the right times and say hello and sit where we need to sit so that we don't have to. This is not make-believe. This book gives us a window into the heart of a sufferer in a way that we aren't often allowed. We're called to enter his suffering and wrestle with his sorrow in a very deep way. And as we hear these kinds of words, there's a lot of questions that come, and we'll work through them here, but you got to ask, is it possible for a true believer, I'm talking about somebody who has a Holy Spirit in them, to wrestle with feelings of utter despair? Well, the answer is yes. I mean, Job's world here is rocked, and it's been very clear that God says this man's blameless. He loves me, and he is here lamenting. And we've got to remember that Job is a godly man. He said he's blameless. God said that. And he loves God very much. So please know this, that dejection of spirit does not disqualify you from being a true believer. Many of God's most cherished children have struggled with this. Moses in Numbers chapter 11, said, "If you will treat me like this, kill me at once," speaking to God. Elijah, after like the biggest awesome thing that a prophet could do, which is like call down fire from heaven, the very next chapter, he gets threatened that somebody's going to kill him, this queen. And he goes and he hides in a cave. It says, Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. David in Psalm 13 said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Answer me, lest I sleep the sleep of death." That's the man after God's own heart. Jonah, "I'm angry enough to die." That's because of sin in his heart, but he still felt that way. Jeremiah 20, "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave." That's the prophet who wrote stuff that's in the Bible. Have you ever felt like that before? Have you faced grief so great and pain so prevailing and depression so dark that you just kind of wish you'd never even been born? Being born again does not make you immune to feelings of despair and hopelessness. Now, the tempter will tell you, like he told Cooper, Cooper's whole life was plagued with, "I can't be a child of God because I feel this way." And John Newton would again and again come back and say, "These are the truths of the gospel. Do you believe them?" "I do, but I don't believe they're for me." That, bro, you've got to hear this. Believe this. Believe this. So you've got to ask the question, well, is it sin to feel that way? Okay, I understand that I can feel that way, but is it sin to feel that way? Maybe not. So, the feeling in and of itself, you know, highlights for us the fact that we live in a fallen world. Study Genesis this week. We are no longer in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where everything is perfect. It's a very hard world now. Despair becomes sinful when we allow our feelings to lead us to reject truths about God's goodness and his faithfulness. So when it becomes a settled place in our heart, so you're not sinning because you're tempted to feel this way. It's part of being a fallen human in a fallen world. But to settle in a place where we accuse God of doing wrong, where we turn away from him and refuse to speak with him, that is sin. But feelings of dejection don't have to lead to sin. In fact, God can use them to make us depend upon God more deeply. We'll see Job go back and forth throughout these next few weeks. But here he's overwhelmed and he wishes he was never born. So is Job sinning by saying that he wishes he was never born? We have to say it appears like he's getting close. The Lord knows the heart. I don't know. I really don't want to be Job's friends, so I'm not going to say. But what I do want to say is this, that Satan said that Job would curse God to his face, and Job will not do that. He will not curse God, but he does curse God's work here. Feeling the temptation to wish you weren't born per se, feeling that temptation again, it is certainly evidence we're in a fallen world, but having those thoughts go through your head and wrestling with them, that isn't sin. It reminds you, I'm a sinful person who's tempted to give in to sin. That's true, but you're not actually sinning when the thought is there. The temptation itself is distinct. But when we give in to the temptation and settle into that mindset and be convinced of the conclusion that God and his plans were wrong and that I should have never been born, if we do that, that is dangerous ground before God. And I think there's an appropriate place. While we speak about Job wishing he were never born, I want to briefly say a word about the topic of suicide. Suicide, or self-murder, is a very serious sin. To take your own life is a grave sin against God, against yourself. And if you've ever been to the funeral or visited a family of someone who's committed suicide, you know it is a grave sin against others. If you've ever known a family that's been through suicide, or if your family has been through it, you know how devastating it is. So many questions. So much confusion. Please hear this. If you're here this morning, or you are listening to this on the podcast or wherever you're hearing it, if you hear this word, it is an act of mercy from God. And if you are considering suicide, take this as a plea from the Almighty in heaven to know that He is intervening right now for you, and He's calling you to say, no. Do not give in. If this is you today, come and talk with me or somebody next to you before you leave. Grab their arm and say, I gotta talk. And if you don't know what to say, you just cry, and it's okay. You can do that here. Please do not believe the lies. I think it's also important to note here that Job himself is not considering suicide. He wants God to kill him. He never talks about killing his own life. If you look at 6:8, he says, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, and that He would let loose His hand and cut me off. He wants God to do it. He's not considering it himself. He thinks death is his best option. He continues that in chapter 3, verse 11, where Job considers death the great escape. He says, why did I not die at birth and come out of the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have had rest with kings and counselors on the earth who rebuild ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Verse 17, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. For Job, death seems better than life. Satan had said to God that all that a man has he will give for his life. But Job says that's not true. I've had all of that, and I just don't want to be here anymore. The old saying, it is better to have loved and lost than to have never loved at all. Job says, that's not true for me. For me, it seems like it would have been better to have never had all the fame and the fortune and the days of peace with my family than to have them taken away in such a horrific turn of events. He actually sees the calamity that came upon him as canceling out in a severe way all of the good things that God had done. And do you notice, why is it that Job wishes he was never born? Do you notice what he's getting after there in these verses, 11 through 19? Look again at verse 13. For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept and I would have been at rest. 17, there the wicked cease from troubling and there the weary have rest. Any of you who regularly struggle, or just because of something catastrophic right now in your life, who struggle with this, you know that you want relief above really anything sometimes. And it can become so blinding. You'll take anything to get you out of it. He wants the nightmare to end. Have you ever felt that way? Depression so debilitating. Adultery was just so devastating. Straying child so heartbreaking. The sickness just so relentless. That besetting sin, it's so powerful, and I just think I'll never stop. If financial weight so overwhelming, whatever it may be. There are some things in this life that we fear more than death. And pain, inescapable suffering, and all the confusion that comes with it is one of those things. And did you notice the word, the question that's repeated throughout these verses? Why? 6 times in this chapter and 26 times in the book. Why? 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 The question that haunts our minds and our suffering, I don't understand why this is happening. The lack of answers can at times be so overwhelming that grief grips us and it shakes us to the core. And up till here, I mean, up to this chapter, Job has been famous for his faith. I mean, those things I read at the beginning, like, that's the way we all want to answer. But here, he is lamenting and he is struggling with God's sovereign plan. Why did I not die at birth? Why was I not a stillborn child? He just can't understand why he had to live. Now, I want to say a brief word here about Job's view of death and the afterlife. If you read that, it might be confusing for you. So Job is correct in the things that he says here, but it's incomplete. So he's correct in pointing out that death provides a rest from this earth and all the labors that we undertake here. When you die, your career ends. Toil on this life ends, you will rest from your labor. So in that sense, death is an escape. Job is also correct about the fact that death is a great equalizer. Verse 19, the small and the great are there. So death does not discriminate. You can be a prince or a pauper, and it is coming for you, and we don't know when. Jonathan Edwards said that death is a very rude guest. That's true. And Job is correct here, that death is coming for everyone, and for some of us, maybe soon. But in case you aren't sure what the Bible teaches, I wouldn't want you to misunderstand that this is all that the Bible says about death or what happens after. Death is not an escape into nothingness. It's not an escape into nothingness. God is very clear throughout the Scriptures that there is something on the other side of the grave. And it is either a wonderful existence with God forever, or it is a terrifying one under His wrath. Matthew 25:46, Jesus talks about the final judgment where He will separate believers from non-believers. And He says, they, the non-believers, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There is something that happens after death. Every person will stand before God and they will give an account for their lives. And those who have sinned will go to eternal punishment. But those who have sinned and have, by the mercy of God in this life, heard the good news that Jesus came and was sinless and went to a cross and died for the sinners like us, and there took the judgment of God and then rose from the dead, who have turned from their sin and trusted in Him, on that last day, their sin will not be held against them, but they will be forgiven, forgiven in this life, and they will stand forgiven before Him and enter into eternal life. So I would ask you, what will happen when you die? There is no more important question for us to answer. But for Job, he wished that he was already in that eternal existence because the pain that he was facing just seemed to be too much. The third section here, chapter 3, verse 20. Job questions the purpose of his suffering. Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and light? Life to bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Job wants to know, why is God going to keep me alive in my suffering? Why does he give me breath for this? Why is he doing this? Is this just to torture me? In verse 20, he says he's bitter in soul. And he says, grave is more precious than silver and gold. And this is a guy who had more silver and gold than anybody on the planet at that time. He says, that's nothing. All those treasures, they're nothing. Because they can't fix this pain, even if I had all that back. Which is a good reminder that ultimate comfort cannot come in what you accumulate. There's no ultimate refuge in nice houses and fancy cars and PhDs and whatever else we can put around us to pacify our hope. The only hope is in God. In verse 23, he speaks of God hedging him in, which if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 10, Satan accused God of hedging Job in to protect him. Satan said, you're keeping me outside with this hedge. Well, now Job says, he's hedged me in, and he's put the lion in with me. Why? Why are you keeping me alive? Why do you give me breath for this? Death seems better than life. Job feels like he's woken up from a bad dream to find that the nightmare that he's living is even worse. His fears are realized. Job would say, nightmares really do come true. And I don't know where to turn. God's the only one who understands what's happening to me, and he isn't telling me. Which kind of compounds the issue here. I have no rest, only this abiding stress that desires death. Job 17:1 says, my spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the graveyard is ready for me. Now, this chapter is long and gloomy. And as Shai said to me last night, he said, it is a snapshot of a man in the deepest, darkest of pits. And at this point, Job doesn't know if things are ever going to get better for him. He certainly didn't get to read the end of the book. And he didn't get to hear any of the conversations in heaven. And some of you this morning may find yourself in the same spot. Because we aren't promised that life always gets better. And this is where we must be reminded that Job's suffering and your suffering and my suffering and all suffering is absolutely meaningless. Unless all the things that God tells us about Jesus are true. Because if it's true about Jesus, what the Bible says about Jesus, it changes everything. So what I'm going to do for our final couple moments is to apply some gospel medicine to those of us who are in despair. What would we say to Job? What would we say to you? And I realize that all of us are different in regards to despair, so some of us, our despair is a perpetual struggle. Like, if there's one thing that marks my life, it's this story right here. That's basically my story. I'm with William Cooper. Others, despair is more situational. Something happens and it rocks your world, and now, like kind of like Job, and you're like, I've never been here before. I don't know what this is. I think the prescriptions are the same, though applied differently. So when death seems better than life, I'll give you four things. Number one, when death seems better than life, number one, turn your eyes upon Jesus. When death seems better than life, turn your eyes upon Jesus. What are we to make of all this pain and all this despair and all this hopelessness? What are we to think of this broken man sitting on this hill of ashes outside the city? We are to think that he is utterly hopeless unless somebody would come and save him. And who might that be? Well, the story of Job is part of a bigger story. Just as every story in the Bible is part of the bigger story, the story about Jesus. Though Job was alone in that pit, there is another who was even more alone. One who left the throne of heaven and who came into the pit of our sinful despair. Though Job suffered, there was one who suffered even more acutely than him. Jesus, the Son of God, the good news, when death seems better to life, turn your eyes upon him who did not remain distant, but who left heaven and came to earth. This Jesus, he too was with three of his dearest friends in a lonely spot outside of the city. He too sat there with them, and he prayed in his distress. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried, it says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." There's another who understands suffering. There's another who is outside of the city. Job's suffering makes absolutely no sense unless it is also true that that same Jesus, many years after Job, went outside the city and climbed another hill, and there would be mocked and falsely accused, and all of the community would turn his name into a byword. And there on the cross, beaten and bloodied, he would say, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Job felt forsaken. There's nothing better than death. Some of you feel forsaken this morning, but Job was not forsaken. He felt forsaken, but Jesus was forsaken. He was forsaken so that people like Job and so people like you and me might not have to be ultimately forsaken. It is true that there is no one who understands the depth of your suffering, none but one, Jesus. Who, no matter how deep your pit of despair is, Jesus went deeper still. We've got to know this. When death seems better than life, we've got to look to Jesus. Because depression says, look in, look down. But the gospel says, where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. And you look up and you look out to Calvary and you see him there. And you say, there's my hope. He knows despair. He knows. Spurgeon said, "I find no better cure for depression than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and seek afresh the peace-speaking blood of Jesus. Consider the blood that was shed so that suffering would not be in vain. And go to Jesus." Hebrews 4 says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Do you hear that? You think you're alone? You're not alone. None of your friends are going to get it, maybe. I might not be able to get it. You may not even be able to understand it, but there's one who does. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." So when death seems better than life, look to Jesus. Turn your eyes to him. The second thing, when death, and this, they're in this order intentionally, so this is the ground. Nothing else really matters if that's not there. So build on that. Number two, when death seems better than life, pray honestly before God. pray honestly before God. When we come to God in suffering, we can be honest, but we also must remain humble. When you watch Job in this, he never curses God. So should we vent to God? Depends on what you mean. We can humbly come boldly and clearly and say what's happening. Yes. And John Piper has a great quote on this. He says, "We should never be mad at God, but we should always tell him when we are." So if you're there and you're angry and you're confused, I mean, you should tell him, but remember your place. Be very careful of calling him into question. We come humbly. "God, I'm angry. I confess it. It's there. I don't understand. I don't understand any of this. Why? What is happening? That's how I feel." But turn your eyes upon Jesus. "God, help me to understand that. Help me to understand the gospel. Help me. I confess to you there's sin in here. Help me, please." We should always be cautious in our posture, in our prayers. And we'll see this throughout Job. He has no clue what God's doing. He's got like no clue. But he does not lose hope. Listen to this. I'll give you a couple. I'll do this one. Job 13:15. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face." So I'm going to talk to you, but I'm going to trust you. 19:25. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. I feel like I want to die, but he's alive." 23:10, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." As gold. I don't know how, but in the end, somehow, he's going to use this for good because his word promises that he will. So when death seems better than life, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Pray honestly before God. And then number three, preach truth to your heart. When death seems better than life, number three, preach truth to your heart. We are going to always be prone to believe lies, particularly in times of despair. And those lies of despair, they come. They come bold. They're like, "This is truth. God's forgotten you. Nobody cares. You're alone. You have no hope." Like, it comes bold, no doubts. Shai said something yesterday I thought was great. He said that Satan did not stop working after chapter 2. He's there in whatever way, whispering in Job's ear, accusing, calling him to believe lies and accusations. And he will come at us as well. That is why we must fight fire with fire. You must take God's truths and fight them. And again, thank you, Shai, for some really good words on this yesterday. He talked about how it is so important that there's going to be specific lies that are going to come at you, and you've got to have specific truths to battle back with those. You've got to fight that. Before the service, I reposted a little blog post that I did called Fighting the Tempter's Lies with God's Truths or something like that. And it walks through like 20 lies that you'll hear from the evil one and then 20 promises from God. It's a good place to start. You've got to come up with your own list, as it were. Feel free to use that. Others, ask somebody to help you. But you've got to have truth so that you can say, like David did in Psalm 42 and 43. It's just great. He's like, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Like, if you do that on the subway, it looks awkward, but it's really important. Like, you've got to tell yourself, "Why are you downcast, soul? Stop being downcast. God's faithful. It's true." You've got to preach truth to yourself. You've got to have verses that you hold on to and you believe. Memorize Romans 8. It's a great chapter, just filled with promises. And if you don't memorize the whole thing, grab one like 8:18. "I am convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed." Grab that. Say, "God, help me to believe that." We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. God, help me to trust you're working it for good. Preach truth to yourself. So when death seems better than life, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Come honestly to God in prayer. Preach truth to your heart. And then number four, turn to a friend for help. Turn to a friend for help. And I want to be specific here. A God-fearing Christian friend. I have friends who are not Christians. If you're not a Christian, we are really thankful that you are here this morning. This is not a slam against you. But we need gospel truths and friends who speak gospel truths to be with us in the midst of suffering. The temptation we feel most pointedly in times of great despair and depression is to turn inward, away from God and away from others. But we have to have people around us. William Cooper had John Newton. He was there. And for years, he would remind him of the gospel. So, if you have ongoing battles with despair, I want to encourage you to find somebody and you come up with a battle plan together where you have scheduled check-ins, like put it on your Google calendar. I'm going to check in with you on Tuesday and Thursday to see how we're doing, or whatever it may be. If you're married, sit down with your spouse and talk about a plan with verses. Honey, I need you to read these verses to me when I'm down. Tell me to sit down, open the Bible, and read these verses to me. I need you to do that, please. Or a close friend or a roommate, same kind of thing. Friend, I need you to read these verses to me. Or if it's because of some kind of catastrophic event, as a church, please, if you hear of something, check in on people. If you hear of something that has happened in our congregation, I think we've failed in this before. I can think of some specific instances. I know I've failed in this before. I just didn't know what to say. There's one event that I can think of in my pastoral ministry. It still haunts me. I just didn't know what to say, and so I didn't say anything. And I really hurt somebody. The ministry of your presence and just going and saying, I just want to be here with you. I'll pray if it would be helpful, but I'm just going to sit with you. And then later, speaking gospel truths, but please let us be that. And if something happens, let us know. We can't help if we don't know. So please let us in. If this is you this morning and you feel like I am in utter despair, I want to encourage you to please not leave here today without talking with someone. This is a weighty passage and a lot of things here to consider, but please, there is hope in Christ. Look to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for good truths about Christ, and we pray that we would look to Him, that we would not believe lies, but that we would believe truth. God, help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Lord, if we don't know you, pray that you might awaken us, even today, to come to know you in a saving way by turning from our sin and believing upon Jesus. God, fill our minds with scriptures. Help us to be diligent to study and prepare. And God, we pray for good friendships in this church, that we would be able to help one another in times of suffering. God, sustain us until we see you face to face. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.